comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, which looks like a really long verse. It's about four sentences. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21. It's page 361 of the Church Bibles. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. May God bless to us that reading from his word. This afternoon we were having a Bible study, it was a Bible study with some of the people in the church with children that are still children. And one of the questions that came up was, why did John the Baptist wear camel hair and eat locusts? Was it just because he was crazy? No, it wasn't just because he was crazy. It was because also he's representative of Elijah, but also it's about him being fully dependent on God and God providing for him, etc., etc., etc. And they went, "Well, how is he like Elijah?" And I said, if you read 1 Kings, you discover that Elijah is possibly one of the most difficult people around. I don't think anyone would actually want to spend any time with him. He goes up to he's in the middle of his grump. He's already fleed to Horeb, and he's had the Lord pass before him, and he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the fire, he's not in the mighty rushing wind, he's a still small voice at the back of the cave, and he's still moaning at God, even though God has just shown up, and he's gone, "Hang on a minute, I'm the only one left, I may as well just die here." And God says, quite the case, is it? And there's 7,000 yet to bow the knee to Baal. Look, fine. You can just imagine, he's one of the grumpiest people in the Bible. I love him. He's I feel an affinity, to be perfectly honest. And it gets to the point where he goes and calls the person that God has called him to call. And he puts his cloak round him, which is the symbol of placing him under his authority. And he goes, "Oh, can I just go back and kiss my mum and dad?" "Go back, see if I care. What have I ever done? What have I done to you?" Okay. We might see a contrast to that in our second reading, in the way that Jesus deals with things. But he doesn't. It's not the most. Imagine doing your evangelism like that, walking along, going, "Did you know that Jesus loves you?" "No, well, not my problem, is it? Right, on we go." It'd be awful, wouldn't it? You wouldn't attract anybody, but it seems to work for Elijah. But Elisha's response is very interesting, and we'll discuss that a bit later on. But I think he's great. Isn't he fab? Grumpy old men, I love him. Right. We're going to sing our next hymn. You can remain seated for this because it's too hot to keep standing up and down. Great is thy faithfulness. Our second reading comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62, and can be found on page 1040 of the Church Bibles. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead. He went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." God bless to us that reading from his word. I can imagine that Jesus at times was probably pretty scary to be around. We have this idea of Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and it's all very soft and fluffy, and, you know, I think he was probably quite scary to be around. In our passage, it starts off as time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Bearing in mind, we're only in chapter 9, there's at least another 14 chapters to go. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Or in some versions of the NIV, which is fascinating, they've decided to change it, it says he set his face to Jerusalem. He was going only one direction, and that was it. Nothing was going to stop him getting to his goal and reaching where he had set his mind to go. Nothing. It didn't matter if the Samaritan town didn't accept him. Fine, we'll move on. He was going to go and do the job that he had to do. End of story. There was a story told about a man, well, three men are playing a game. It doesn't really matter what game it is, but let's say they're playing a game of poker, all right, because it's about the only thing that's gone in my head. So three men are playing a game of poker, and someone runs in and says, "The world is coming to an end." And the first man says, "Well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to get as drunk as I possibly can, okay, because I'm just, why not? It's the last day on earth, that's what I'm going to do." The second man says, "Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and have the best food money can buy. I'm going to blow it all on like a Chateaubriand steak that's going to cost 65 quid just for this starter. I'm going to go and do that and just enjoy myself." And as the two men run off, the third man says, "I'll finish the game." Jesus is going to finish the game. He's going to keep going, and lads, the man who keeps playing the game with the poker has just won all the money. But he's going to complete the task that is set ahead of him. And actually, I think that's probably quite intimidating. If you've got someone who's that driven, they're going to go and do what they need to do. They are scary to be around. And I think he even scares the Samaritan town. You know, they didn't want him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, there's all sorts of reasons why a Samaritan town wouldn't want a Jew who was heading towards Jerusalem. But I think there's also just an aura about Jesus of, I don't want to be around this guy. What is this guy doing? And we always seem to think of Jesus as this kind of attractional figure. Of course, everyone wanted to be around Jesus. I think he's quite scary. Not that Jesus is scary, but you know what I mean. James and John are scarier. Do you not think? James and John's response to not being made welcome, having been told, you know, just go and knock the dust from your feet. They're like, shall we burn it to the ground? Maybe not. Maybe that's a bit of an overreaction. I don't know. But shall we call down fire from heaven just to punish them and smite them? And I love the understatement. Jesus rebuked them. Oh, I wonder what that rebuke sounded like. Don't be such idiots. What are you doing? We're not going to do that. We're just going to Jerusalem. We'll go to another village. It's not a problem. You don't have to smite everybody who doesn't like the same things you like and who doesn't love Jesus the way you love Jesus. You can just let them be. He's still going to do what he set out to do. Jesus has a task, and there is nothing that's going to stop him accomplishing it. And he's walking along the road, and he's still trying to gather people. But you get this sense of constant movement here. It's like Jesus isn't stopping. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But you've got this image of him continuing to walk as he says it. Either the guy chooses to follow or the guy doesn't choose to follow. His choice. But he's just laying out the reality. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has got nowhere to lay his head. Are you prepared to take that on? There's a real cost to discipleship. Discipleship isn't just turning up on Sunday and doing some, and taking the bins out. That's not discipleship. As much as taking the bins out is great. But that's not what it is. It's about saying, look, this is the reality. People are going to ignore you. It's not going to be easy. I have nowhere to lay my head. Don't think you're going to follow me and it's all going to be fame and fortune because I've got news for you, kiddo. That ain't happening. The number of people in the modern age who think that the church can make them rich. All you have to do, and I know you're raising a quizzical eyebrow at me, Lynn, but all you have to do is look at mega churches in America and in South Korea and places like that, where the church is making people rich. One, I was looking at a documentary about mega pastors, and one mega pastor of a mega church, which always worries me, a mega pastor. They've eaten too much if they're a mega pastor. I could be a mega pastor. That's right. Mega pastor of a mega church walks in and he says to his church, the Lord has laid it upon my heart that I need, in order to do the ministry, a private jet. Because then I can go where I need to go. And the Lord has laid it upon my heart that that is what is required. So as a church, you need to respond to that call. And they did. That's the most worrying thing about that. No one stood up in that church and went, if Jesus wants you to go there, mate, he'll pay the bill. No, it was your responsibility. You now need to provide me with a private jet. There are pastors of churches on seven-figure salaries. And for those of you who don't know what seven figures means, it's one with six zeros at the end of it, minimum. So it's $1 million. That's an awful lot of money to be the pastor of a church. At the church meeting on the 14th, by the way. It's an awful lot of money. But you're deluded if you think that just by being a Christian, you're going to get rich. You're deluded if you think that by being a Christian, everything is going to go well and you're going to have everything and you're never going to have another problem. It was quite fun. On Wednesday, we're doing a baptismal preparation class, and I and Alex is in with me as well. He's Finn's dad. And I said, so, we went around the room just sharing how people had got to faith. And he said, well, when I became a Christian and everything was right from then on in. I've never had another problem. Well, that was for the first 30 seconds. But after that, it all changed. Do you know, life is still life. But the difference is you've now got someone who will walk it with you. Having a faith, being a Christian, doesn't mean that suddenly everything is perfect and rosy. If that were the case, we would never, any of us, have ever had the point where we had more month left than we had money. We would never have been through that trauma that we've been through. But the difference is that we have an accompanier. Someone to comfort us, to give us peace, to say, it's okay. Because if the gospel is anything, the gospel is not an insurance policy for after you die. That's important. But the gospel is definitely about living life now. It's about eternal life that begins today, and Jesus's promises don't kick in when you take your final breath. Jesus's promises kick in when you say, I love you, Lord. Will you accept, will you take me? That's when Jesus's promises kick in, and he comes alongside us, and he walks with us, and he talks with us, and he encourages us, and he empowers us, and he lets us go through fire and stand before governors and kings filled with his power and his words. And it doesn't matter how tough things get. What you have to do is look at Paul. Paul spends, that's that wonderful moment in one of his letters where he says, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been whipped, I've been left for dead. It's just like a regular Sunday afternoon. But the point is, this is Paul going out, I'm still going to go and deliver the gospel. I'm still going to stand because this is good news. This is transformation for people. This is hope in the midst of despair. So Jesus says to the man, I'll follow you. The man says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Fine, this is where I'm going. Still going to follow? Then he says to another man, follow me. This is an invitation. Jesus says, follow me. I'd love to. But Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This sounds really harsh. Jesus is not in a winning friends and influencing people mood, I feel. But he's making quite a profound point. If your father is dead, first of all, the father may not have actually been dead. Okay? Because the eldest son had a responsibility. And there were certain legal things that also kicked in. He had a responsibility to make sure that he was at his father's death. Okay? And to therefore ensure that the estate would be looked after and distributed properly. Okay? That's the first thing. If he wasn't at his father's bedside when his father died, there was a risk that he would lose his inheritance. So factor that into the man saying, just let me go and bury my father. There was also a tradition at the time where after someone had died, a year later they would gather up the bones and bury the bones. And that was the responsibility of the eldest son. So just to put that into a little bit of context here, one, the father may not be dead. He could be, have a good few more years in him. And Jesus is saying to the man, look, what's more important to you? Is it proclaiming the good news? Or is it getting your inheritance on earth? Is it proclaiming the good news? Or is it making sure that all of the that you go and bury some bones in a year's time? It sounds really harsh, and that Jesus is not saying don't look after your relatives, you know, because that would involve him contradicting himself. Love your honor your father and mother. He's not saying that. What he's saying is you're giving me an excuse as to why you can't serve. You're giving me an excuse as to why you can't follow. Your father is going to die or will be still be dead, regardless. It will happen. But are you going to sit around and wait for that? Or are you going to respond to what I'm calling you to do? Do you have faith in me that I can provide for you and I'll make sure that you are able to fulfill your obligations? Or are you going to come up with an excuse why you can't do that? It's similar to the great banquet, the parable of the great banquet, where you know, he goes out, he's invited people to the banquet, and go, oh, I'm sorry, I can't. I got married last week, so I can't do anything for a year. His wife has clearly got him under the thumb very quickly, if that's the case. But actually, you were allowed to not serve. You could even use it as an excuse not to join the army. If you just got married, you had to spend a year at home looking after your other half. Quite exciting, isn't it? Yeah. Or I've just got some oxen, and I need to go and see if they work. It's excuse after excuse. You know, the oxen are still going to be there, regardless. I'm asking, are you going to come to this banquet? What excuse are we giving to God? Part of being a disciple is saying, I've given up on the excuses. There is a cost to discipleship, but the rewards are amazing. I went through a period a few years back where people were telling me that God had told them that he didn't want them doing particular things. It was fascinating. I had three or four people come up to me and they said, I just feel the Lord has told me to stop this. And the Lord has told me to stop that. And the Lord has told me he doesn't want me serving here and he doesn't want me doing that. And I began to get to the point of thinking, am I reading the same Bible? Because God doesn't ever say, no, I don't want you. God says, let's take Isaiah 6. God says, who can I send? And Isaiah says that I've got an excuse why you can't send me, but here I am, send me, but I'm a man of unclean lips. From a people of unclean lips. And God goes, fine, well, I've dealt with the unclean lips bit, with a flaming coal, which always makes me go, I've dealt with that. Now just, well, here I am. Send me. Does Isaiah know what he's getting himself into? No. Does God go, actually, I'm a bit bored with you now. You can have 6 months off. He doesn't do that ever. He says, are you prepared to go for me? Yeah. Whatever that looks like. Why is it we, and this is where, with that particular issue, it made me quite cross. Because we were using God as an excuse to do what we wanted to do, rather than actually saying, I don't want to do it. God told me. If there's one thing you can guarantee in a church meeting, for example, where people are trying to end the conversation, they will say such things as, I feel the Lord is telling us. Because we're not going to argue with God, are we? I want my own way. And so often we can experience times when people use God as an excuse to get their own way rather than allowing God to have his. And I know that's a really harsh message to hear, but I've been around the block long enough, and most of you have as well, to have experienced that at some point. I was saying to Rosemary on Thursday about the wonderful quote from Adrian Plass. I heard him talking at a conference, and he was saying about a guy who always tried to finish off the conversation in a Bible study, because he'd obviously got bored with it, by saying, ah, yes, but if we look at, you know, Ephesians 2, verse 6, that will give us the answer. Because they postured from authority, and everyone went, oh, yes. Oh. Well, this one time, he's in his Bible study, and this guy goes, ah, yes, but if we look at Philippians chapter 5, and so Adrian Plass took great joy in saying, there's only four chapters in Philippians. Ah, he said, God must have meant the first chapter of the next book. So it couldn't have been him trying to get his own way. It was God's fault. God got it wrong. Maybe we need to talk about his theology. And then finally, still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Sound familiar? To Elisha? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Okay, so there's two analogies here. One is, if you are plowing, you need to look ahead. If you look behind you, and anyone who's driven will be able to tell you this, if you look behind you, you suddenly are not going in a straight line anymore. And if you want to plow efficiently, if you're going to have a field, you need to make sure that you're looking where you're going and you've got a straight line. What you don't want is a line that goes like that, because you're wasting a load of ground. Okay? And if you look behind you, especially when reversing, you tend to, zigzag all over the place. But that's what he's saying. That's a practical point. And anyone who'd been a farmer or worked on a farm would understand exactly what Jesus was talking about. This is all in. You can't go back to the old life. It's not about going back and saying goodbye to your family. It's, you're either for the gospel or you're not for the gospel. You're either going to go out there and tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, or you're not. Because at the point where you turn back, actually, you start going off the track. You start swerving and missing, and you end up cutting through bits you've already done, and it all goes horribly wrong. But it's interesting, if you compare it to what Elisha does, Elisha's response to Elijah is, let me go back and kiss my mum and dad goodbye, which is really sweet, isn't it? Not a lovely, just, aww. He's obviously not as grumpy as Elijah, but let me go back and give my mum and dad a kiss. He doesn't want to bury them, which is quite nice. He just wants to say goodbye. And Elisha's response is, whatever, do what you want. You're either going to come or you're not going to come. And his response is symbolic of what he's about to do. He slaughters 12 teams of oxen. That's a lot of oxen. That would make McDonald's look like they didn't have any beef. He slaughters 12 teams of oxen. He burns the plow. He gives everything so that the people of his village can eat, and then he catches up with Elijah. The people that are reading this and are hearing this will have known that story of Elisha, wish they didn't have names that were so similar, of Elisha, and they would understand the allusion that Jesus is making. You've got to be like Elisha. It's all or nothing. What's the one thing Elisha didn't do? Well, at least we don't know he did. He doesn't kiss his mum and dad goodbye. He just goes home, gets rid of the oxen, which must have annoyed his mum and dad. He goes home, gets rid of the oxen, and follows Elijah. Some bloke beginning with E. He follows him. Because he understands that the kingdom and the proclamation of God's word and doing God's will is the most important thing you can do. Trusting in God that he will provide all of those things that are worrying you, and he'll provide a way through it. So maybe you are genuinely worrying about whether you can bury your father. That's okay. God's not horrible. He'll make sure you can do that. He'll make sure you fulfill those responsibilities. But he's asking, will you follow me? He provides for us. He cares for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote an excellent book called The Cost of Discipleship. If you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, I'll be surprised, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during the Second World War. And he was vehemently against Hitler. He was even involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Now, it may be that we have issues about whether it was right or wrong to assassinate Hitler. He just made the choices that he made. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And his point, in faced with the persecution of the church in Nazi Germany, was, I will stand for Jesus Christ regardless. It's him that I follow. You see, the Nazis were very, very interesting with what they did in during the Second World War with the church. Hitler, this is my GCSE history coming back now, but Hitler came up with this idea of Kinderkirchenküche, which is children, church, kitchen. These are the important things. We want to pay women to have babies. Okay? You got paid an awful lot of money to have babies. Well, the reason for that is you want to build up the Reich and you want to build up your future soldiers and all that sort of stuff. So we want kinder. We want the church. Why? Because the church is central to people's lives. It's about faith. It's about belief. And we want the kitchen. We want our women to be doing some good cooking. But also the kitchen is where the central, it's the hub. It's the engine room of moving forward. We want to make sure that's good. So, on the altar of churches in Germany that did not stand like Dietrich Bonhoeffer's church did, was a copy of Mein Kampf alongside the Bible. The cross was replaced with a swastika. And Bonhoeffer looks at this and says, nope, no way am I prepared to compromise my faith. And if that means I die, and if that means I get sent to a concentration camp, then so be it. There is no way I'm doing that. That's the reality of being a disciple of Christ. It really is all or nothing. It was fascinating. Do you remember the hiding place here? You wouldn't believe the visceral reaction I had when they put the swastika up, and they put it up round about here. And I'm so pleased it got taken down when it did, because I was really close within me of getting up and tearing it down. It was fascinating, because I was like, it's just a play, for goodness sake. I know what they're doing. It's not a problem. But I was like, not in my church. And I think probably because it was where I stood as well. I mean, how bad's that? But that sense of, we've got to stand for what we know is right. And this is what Jesus is saying in this passage. Follow me. Be aware that it's going to be tough. And you're going to be asked to stand and continue to stand. And whilst the slings and arrows are fired at you, you're still going to stand. Because the gospel is the most important thing. Because Christ died on a cross for us. He died on a cross for us to take away our sin. All of our sin. And all of our sins. He came to give us freedom. He came to give us new life, a new hope that begins today. He came to conquer the things that hold us and bind us. He came to tell us the truth when we live in a world of lies. And that has got to be the most important thing that any of us can devote our lives to. And you haven't got to go into ministry to do that. You just have to live your life with the power of God at work in you. For those of you that are here this morning, the idea of the fruit of the Spirit being demonstrated through our lives. The more we spend living our lives following God, the more we become like Him in our actions. So my challenge to you and me is, are we prepared to stand? Are we prepared to go where God calls us? To not compromise, to not come up with excuses, but just to proclaim the goodness of God in our generation. At the beginning of the service, the call to worship said, each generation will tell of God's deeds to the next generation. Well, this is our generation. I'm not of the same generation as some, but this is our generation. I'm still part of it, but we've got another generation, and we've got a generation of people out there that don't know Jesus Christ, and they don't know the peace that He can bring. They don't know the love that He gives. We might even have people in this room who don't know that, but our job as the church is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Because the crucifixion deals with the issue. And the resurrection gives us the hope. That in the crucifixion, sin is judged on the cross, and humanity is judged on the cross. Sin is found guilty and is destroyed. Humanity is found guilty, but through grace is released. And we know this to be the case because the resurrection happens. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. And Jesus is raised to life. And we're raised with him. John 3:16 matters. If we believe in him, then our sins are forgiven. That we will not perish but have eternal life. So be inspired to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ.